Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Good morning. Our speaker this morning is John Brown. John is a 2001 graduate of Dallas Seminary and currently the Director of Missionary Training at the Denton Bible Church. John's been married almost 17 years to his wife, Nock, and they have two children, Rachel 9 and Michael 7. John's a good friend and a former student of mine. I need to throw that in, John, because I can take all the credit or get all the credit I can possibly can get. So, pardon?
Or blame.
Yes, or blame. John, come up and lead us now for the rest of the hour.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be back at Dallas, where my wife and I spent our first 6 years of marriage, our first 6 years of ministry preparation. Would you please join me as we go to our God and ask His blessing on our time? Almighty God, You are the great and the glorious sovereign of the universe. And there is none so great, so grand, so glorious, so good as You. You are so sublime, so sweet, so kind, so compassionate. And if Your natural perfections didn't demand our worship, Your moral perfections certainly warrant it. And so we thank You that we have the privilege of calling You Father, that You are not merely our Creator, but our Redeemer and our Lord. And we thank You for this opportunity we have to open Your Word and to try to raise our eyes to vistas larger than ourselves and our ministries and our schedules. And so we pray that Your Spirit that inspired these scriptures would now illumine them to us and apply them to our hearts, that we might leave here more deeply in love with You, more deeply passionate about Your world, and better able to serve You in it. And so we lift up our time in the great and saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the glorious things about watching your children grow up or growing up ourselves is the widening of the world and the expansion of roles. That when the baby comes, when we were born, our vision was limited to 18 inches. That we could see from our mother's chest to the mother's eyes, that as we nursed, we could fall in love with the one that gave us and was giving us life. And then in 2 weeks, we begin to distinguish contrast and color. And another 2 months, we begin to have binocular vision and depth perception, and our flat world becomes three-dimensional. And then we get 20/20 vision, and then we begin crawling, cruising, walking, running, understanding words, using words to be understood. And as we grow, we become not merely a passive spectator, but an active participant. And with our children, with ourselves, we watch our horizons extend and watch God expand our awareness of what He's doing and that we have a privileged place in it. And it's glorious. And the same thing is true in our Christian life, that we typically are reborn with a very small horizon, with a very narrow vista. Our world is flat. We knew that we were a sinner, that Jesus was a Savior, and we needed salvation, and we threw ourselves at His feet in mercy. But then for a while, our world is consumed with ourselves. But as we grow, as we mature, as God raises us in the Lord, He extends our vista. He broadens our horizons. He increases our awareness of our role, our privileged place in His plan. And He wants us to be a part of that, to enter into that. And so this morning for World Focus Chapel, we want to remind ourselves of where our focus should be every week of the year. Throughout our lives, throughout our ministries, not simply on ourselves and our ministries and our church and community, but broader, bigger, grander, because that's where God's eyes are. And so we want to take a fresh look at a familiar passage, the Lord's Prayer, but to let God let us look at this with eyes larger than our own, to extend our horizons, to expand our vistas, to make us aware of our role and our place, so that we might with enthusiasm and excitement engage in it. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And before you turn there, you already know the words. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And as we look at this, we'll be picking up in verse 9. Jesus tells us first how to address the God to whom we pray before telling us what we should pray. That we come to him as Father. That we approach the throne of grace with boldness, with the intimacy and the accessibility of a child with a parent. And we are reminded that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God because of our Savior Jesus Christ. But lest we approach irreverently, disrespectfully, he cautions us that it is our Father who is in heaven, not to remind us where God resides, but to remind us that as we approach the throne of grace with boldness, it is a throne. And our Father is a king. And we give him the honor and respect that's due him. A story is told of David Eisenhower, the son of Dwight D. Eisenhower. That one time as a young boy, he was playing with his daddy on the floor, playing army. And then his dad excused himself, got up from the floor, walked to the window, and as he stepped out on the balcony, tens of thousands of armed servicemen and women snapped to attention. And David said, I realized something that day, that my daddy was more than dad. He was a general, he was a commanding officer. And so as we approach God with intimacy and boldness, we also approach with reverence and respect. But we can't overlook the opening pronoun, our. This is not simply my Father, but our Father. In other words, this is plural, and all the first-person pronouns and verbs in this prayer are going to be plural, because we are now shifting from the private personal prayers to the communal call, the corporate cry of the congregation of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 6, Jesus has already addressed our private prayers. But you, singular, when you, singular, pray, singular verb, go into your singular. Here we have our private prayers. Here are our petitions for health, for healing, for grace, for spouse, for children, for passing grades, for jobs. Here is where we go into our Father in secret who's waiting for us. And we go not parading our piety like the hypocrites. We don't go like the pagans seeking to educate or manipulate our deity into blessing us. We go to communicate with our God. But by the time we come to verse 9, this is now the prayer of the body of Christ. And we are reminded, even when we pray this alone, that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. That every Christian that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ has a corporate relationship with the body of Christ. That we are saved individually, but we cannot live or pray individualistically. We're saved alone, but we don't serve alone. We belong to the body of Christ, the family of faith, the household of God. And every time we pray this prayer with the hour, we're reminded, this is the communal values. This is the corporate call of all of the community, of our priorities, our petitions. And we're reminded, I can't live for myself. So I can't minister for myself because I do not live my Christian life alone. Jesus will give us 6 petitions. The first 3 oriented to God, the next 3 oriented to us. And the ordering is important because the priority is important. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. God is the creator, we are the creation. He is the master, we are the minions. He is the redeemer, we are the redeemed. He is the king, we are the subjects. He is the Lord, we are the slaves. We belong to him. We exist for him and not him for us. And as we move through the first 3 petitions that are oriented to God and his glory and his kingdom and his will, we're reminded, it's not about me. God is not a genie that comes out of a ramp when I need rescue or help. I exist for him. Paul said, do you not know that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? And so we live for God. And we come to the first petition. That our highest priority as the body of Christ is that God's name be hallowed. Now, a name represents the one that bears that name, his character, his actions. and the reverence and the respect that those character and actions warrant. And hallowed is to consecrate something as holy, to treat it as holy, to revere it, to respect it. We use it October 31st with Halloween, All Hallows Eve, the eve of All Hallows Day, All Saints Day, when we worship or acknowledge all the saints. And so we want God's name, his reputation, recognized and revered and respected as holy, as sacred. In other words, the supreme desire of the redeemed community of Christ is that God be seen as supreme, that he be treasured, adored, loved, exalted, praised, served, enjoyed above all else. Because there's none greater, there's none more glorious, there's none like our God. And so we come to God praying, God, hallowed be your name. In other words, we are agreeing with the Westminster Confession that the chief end of man is to glorify God and not ourselves. But here's where we want to look at this from a fresh perspective. Because typically the way we pray this prayer, if we even think, because one of the dangers of this prayer being so familiar to us is that it rolls off the tongue, it jumps to the mind without thinking about what we're praying. But if we pause to consider what it is we're reciting, it's God be glorified in my mind, in my speech, in my acts, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my home. And all of that is legitimate and appropriate. But if I completely privatize and personalize this prayer, then I've circumscribed its intended extent. Remember, this is our prayer. And not just ours, but every redeemed of God all over this globe. There is a larger application to this than my body, my home, my community, my church, my country, my culture. Indeed, there's a global focus on this. And we'll see this if we begin by asking the question, where does God intend to hallow his name? And the Bible actually has a great deal to say on this. When God spoke to Moses in Numbers 14:21, he said, "As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." And Isaiah the seraphim call forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is filled with his glory." They were able to look down and to see that we do, as Calvin say, reside in a theater of God's glory. But because in our fallen estate, in our deprived and depraved minds, we don't appreciate it and adore it, God intends to make that known. So we see in Isaiah 9, he says, "They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." Actually, Isaiah 11, verse 9. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the glory of as the waters cover the sea." That the islands and the lands and the nations will come bringing their tribute. That when it says, "Hallowed be thy name," there is a backdrop of God's intention to hallow his name, to glorify his name, to glorify himself in all the world. And therefore, the prayers of Israel transcend the boundaries of Israel. Psalm 66, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you," praises to your name. David, as he was bringing in the ark into the tent in Jerusalem and ushers in this great psalm of praise of God's celebration and calling Israel to celebrate the glory of their king. But then in verse 23, he expands the cry and says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All gods of the people are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Tremble before him all the earth." God's intent is grander than ours. God's vision, God's horizon, God's glory is going to occur on a global scale and not simply in my heart and my mind and my small sphere of influence. And then if we ask the question, not simply where does God intend to glorify his name, but whom does God intend to hallow his name? And the answer again has been given to us throughout the scriptures. All the nations. Bless the Lord, all the nations. The psalm ends with, let everything that has life and breath praise the Lord. Psalm 67, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You will judge the peoples with a brightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us so that all the ends may fear or revere him. Which, of course, reminds us that God's intent to glorify himself in all the nations is so significant that he's committed himself in covenant. That Abraham was going to be blessed so that he would be a blessing to whom? All the nations. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3. That is our gospel. That is the going out, not simply from the Jews to the Gentiles. So, hallowed be thy name. Where? All over this earth. Because God so loved all the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whom would God have hallow his name? All the nations, all the peoples. Not simply my tribe, my tongue, my people. When the Spirit was given, it was given that they might go to the remotest parts of the earth. And now if we ask the question, how does God intend to hallow his name? It leads us to our second petition. Because to a large extent, God intends to hallow his name in the coming of his kingdom. Now, thousands of gallons of ink have been spent on the identification and the characteristics and the timing of the kingdom. There's 162 occurrences of basileia in the New Testament, most of them synoptic references to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or simply the kingdom. And it's not the points that separate that concern us, but rather the common consensus. That in some way, God is sovereign of the universe, and he has always ruled over all of his creation. But there is a particular sense in which God establishes rule in a particular place, in a particular people, first in Israel, then in the church, then in the millennium, then in the new heaven and the new earth. So there is a global and then also a particular aspect among God's elect. That many traditions, including ourselves, would see that there is a future earthly reign of Christ as the king over the kingdom. But all evangelicals would acknowledge now that there is a dynamic aspect of this, that there is a kingdom that is being established as subjects submit in glad subjection to the royal rule of their king. That it involves not simply eschatology, but soteriology. That to enter into life is to enter into the kingdom. That Jesus could say, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus could say to Nicodemus, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That there is a soteriological dimension to this. And therefore, even though the kingdom is certainly future, it is in some sense now. It has been inaugurated, it will be consummated, and right now, it is being populated through the propagation of the message of the kingdom. That the kingdom of God is being propagated through the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. Which is why when John came preaching in the wilderness, he came preaching a baptism of repentance because the kingdom was at hand. That Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, for the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Luke 4:43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for that is why I've been sent. So Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And when he sent out his apostles, he sent them with that same message. When he sent out the 70, he said, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that the kingdom is like a wedding feast. And he sent them out, ushering them in to come in and join the wedding feast. That Philip, the evangelist, went forth with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And when we look at the activity of the early church, it's the same thing. It's preaching the gospel, which is preaching the kingdom. So Paul, in Acts 20, 25, as he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, can say, "Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom." And the last verse in the book of Acts says that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Our Father who art in heaven, our common desire as your children is that your name would be glorified. And God, you've told us that you would glorify your name to the remotest parts of the earth among all the nations. And your name is glorified when your kingdom is extended, and your kingdom is extended when your message is proclaimed. And if we ask, how long will we be proclaiming this message? When is the final form of the kingdom? The answer is when the celestial chorus is filled with the accent and the language of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." Luke 24, 45, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." And then we see the praise of the Lamb in Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and you made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." That God loves every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race. And the king will not return until the last of the elect is called in, until the last disciple is made, until the last spot in the celestial chorus is filled. And then we get to be with him forever and ever and ever. And then God will tabernacle among us once again. And now if we ask, whom would God have proclaim the message of his kingdom to the remotest parts of the earth? And the answer is, his will being done has already been communicated to us quite explicitly and repeatedly. That even though it's appropriate for me to say, God, I want your will to be done this day in my life, in my thoughts, in my speech, in my deeds, in my passions, in my desires. But this isn't simply my personal private prayer. This is the corporate prayer of the church, remember? This is the petition of the redeemed. And God has told us that it is his will that we go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is why he is with us always, even to the end of the age. That as God sent the Son, so the Son sends us. That in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, the love of Christ controls or constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. So Jesus, my life is yours. You redeem me. What would you have me do? He goes on. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of this reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When we pray, your will be done, that will involves our being his ambassadors who have been given a ministry of reconciliation that we are to carry with us to the outermost parts of the globe. You are a chosen race, Peter tells us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That's why I was redeemed, so that I could sing and celebrate and proclaim and preach and propagate the excellencies of our God. That he's the most wonderful and lovely being in all the universe. And that is why I have been saved. Not simply to deliver me from hell into heaven, but to give me a message that now I have to sing and to celebrate the excellencies and the glories and the majesty and the love and the supreme worthiness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I'm not denying that there is a personal application to this. That in my private life, I want to glorify God. I do want him to come back in his kingdom. Maranatha. I do want his will to be done in the decisions I make this day. But I am suggesting that this is a corporate prayer. This is the petition and the priorities of the community of Christ. And therefore, we need to lift our lives beyond ourselves and our ministry and our church and our community to where God has his eyes, and that vista is global. And that horizon is earthwide. And that God would have us hallow his name in the propagation of the message of the kingdom, so that the kingdom is coming and his will is that we not simply fall into our small private worlds, lives, and ministries. And once we begin praying this prayer this way, now it changes the way we read the next three petitions that have to do with us. For me to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is more than God. I need mortgage. I need a rent payment. I'd sure like an iPad. It's I need provision for the battle. I need sustenance for the cause. That as I go out trying to hallow your name and proclaim your kingdom and do your will, God, I need you to take care of the needs that I'm going to have. And so Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll give you all that. You be about the Father's business. But it's not simply my personal needs and wants. It is God's provision for my fulfillment of the will that he has given me and the call that he's placed on my life. And I don't just need provision, I need pardon. I need to be in good relationships with my commanding officer, with my fellow soldiers. And so I need to be forgiven. I need to forgive others. And I'm at war, there's an enemy who's prowling around like a lion looking for someone to desire, and I'm weak and I'm frail and I'm easily deceived and my flesh cries out and I want to indulge. So God, I need you, please, not to lead me into temptation. Deliver me from that evil one, because I don't want to be disqualified. One of my best friends, my oldest friends, gave up the ministry for prostitutes and adultery. And there's not a week that goes by that I don't weep and pray and I miss him because I can't fellowship with him. And I could do it too. And I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to abandon the fight. I don't want to sell bigger dreams for small desires. I don't want to become a collaborator. So we pray, God, provide, pardon, protect. And because we serve a Trinitarian God, there's a wonderful Trinitarian nature to this. God the provider, Jesus the pardoner, Spirit the protector. And even though it was probably a later addition to pray, for thine alone is the kingdom that we prayed would come. And thine alone is the glory that is the primary passion, the defining desire of my soul. And I be the power to enforce your will and the glad submission of your people. Forever and ever, amen. God has given us a prayer that I believe we are to pray daily. Because I need bread daily. I need protection, forgiveness daily. And every time I pray this, I'm reminded that God's vision, God's passion, God's love is bigger than my own. And so I don't simply pray for myself in my small sphere, but I want to broaden my world. I want to extend my prayer for God's name to be hallowed all over this world, from people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. I want his kingdom to come quickly, and I want to be faithful to usher it in with the proclamation of the only gospel that saves men from sin and death and hell. And I want his will to be done, because it's only in obedience that happiness comes, and our God is honored in the cheerful and complete and instantaneous obedience of his subjects. And I trust God to provide, and I trust God to forgive, and I trust God to protect. But this is our prayer. This is our call. This is our cry. This is why we've been left here. I was driving my children to Chick-fil-A on the way to join their mother at BSF last night. And in front of me was a truck with a bumper sticker, an army of one. Which is a contradiction in terms, right? So you can't have an army if you have one. And it's better marketing than it is really feasible. But sometimes we feel like that or act like that. And it's so easy to be so consumed in our ministry, in our life, and trying to raise our kids right, and live with our wives in an understanding way, and to do all these things that are good and wonderful and right, that our world comes in on us. And I need to be reminded that, yes, I am a soldier. I have been drafted, and I've been given a post, and I'm going to clean that latrine and peel that potato to the glory of God. But I'm not alone. I'm part of a squad that's part of a platoon, that's part of a battalion, that's part of an army, that's part of a cause. And we have a commander-in-chief, and he has sent his 5-star general to come and to lead an army of victory to liberate those that are slaves to dark powers. And if you were a soldier in World War II, you didn't simply care about what was happening at your post. You cared about what was happening up and down the line and in other fronts in the theater and what was going on in the Pacific theater, if you were in the European theater, because we're all on the same team and the same cause and the stakes are high and it matters what's going on around the globe. And even while I focus to be faithful here, I'm caring and I'm praying and I want to help if I can what's going on around the globe. And this won't happen naturally, because we are naturally selfish. We are naturally small-minded, short-sighted. We don't have broad horizons. And so, as we pray this prayer, to remind ourselves that we can look at it with eyes larger than our own until that glorious day when the last disciple is made, and the celebration of the angels over that rebirth is consumed and swallowed up in the victory celebration of heaven. And then the tabernacle of God descends, and God dwells among his people once again, like Handel helps us sing, and his will be the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. And God will come and wipe every tear from our eyes. In anticipation of that glorious day, don't let your horizons shrink in. Don't let your heart grow small. Don't personalize and privatize a prayer that was intended to be an antidote to our hyper tendency towards individualism. This is the call, the cry of the congregation of the redeemed, and we should pray it as such. And I'd like to conclude our time by praying this prayer together, perhaps from a different perspective, and to pray it not quickly as we typically recite it, but reflectively as we consider its import and impact on our lives. So would you please pray with me the paradigm of prayer given to us by our Lord? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.